Recall your homework assignment was Revelation chapter 1. So let's open there. I'd ask you folks to try to find the verse from Revelation 1 that is the key not only to that chapter, but to the whole of the rest of the book of Revelation. And I know that you've been able to do that. And so together then, I'll read, you follow, verse 7. Here it is, the key to the whole of the book of Revelation. Speaking about our Lord Jesus, as made very clear in the prior verses, it says, verse 7, chapter 1, look, he's going to come with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I had for 6 years worked in the logging camps of Eastern Oregon for Peggy's daddy. He was a logging contractor that employed about 75 men. And then I felt the call to go prepare for ministry, but I would come back during the summertime and the holiday seasons and load logs for him. I had worked with him for 1 week. That 1st of June, 1968. And the following Sunday, he went out to build some skid trail on a mountainside that was so steep you need not bend over to tie your shoes. And the Caterpillar tractor that he was on rolled end over end, blade, winch, blade. And like a rock will do, or a boulder, when it's rolled down a very steep place, it began to bounce. And it hit way high in a fir tree. And that's where Peggy's daddy came out of the cab, and the caterpillar fell on top of him. It was the largest funeral service I had ever attended up until that time. Everybody loved him. Everybody. He was the kind of guy that when he would come in from the logging camp in the afternoon, the little children would soon come. As soon as they saw his pickup parked, the little children would come with their dogs and cats knocking on the door, and they'd ask my mother-in-law, his wife, Mrs. Hopkins, can your big boy come out and play with us? Yeah, she'd say, he'll be out in a little bit. And he'd go out and play with the kids and tease them and carry on with them. And then instantly he was killed. After the graveside committal, and after the others had left, my wife and our two little kids and her sister held hands around that open grave and promised one another and God that we would be ready to meet Oren on the day of the first resurrection. Just before I came here to do meetings last, I was up in the Tacoma area. I'd opened a meeting on a Saturday night to a huge crowd, and the following morning, Peggy sent me to the store. En route to the store, my cell phone rang. I answered. It was my daughter-in-law. She said, something's happened to Terry. That's our son, 45 years of age, he was. He's in the St. Luke's Hospital in Boise. And I said, well, keep us informed. I just opened the meeting last night, and I feel like I can't just leave. So if it's an extreme emergency, let us know, but otherwise I'll leave after the meeting tonight. And I'll leave a DVD for them to play tomorrow night if necessary, or whatever. And so that night after the meeting, Peggy and I drove through the night down to Boise, and there we were met by our younger son, who is a nurse on an open-heart surgery team, and he had a long face, and I knew the news was not good. Our boy had had a stroke in the middle of the night, a brain bleed, and he was basically brain dead. With his wife and his little brother on one side and his mother and dad on the other, we told him how much we loved him and hugged him and kissed him, and then had them pull the plug, and in exactly 1 hour, there was the flat line. It was a few days after the loss of my boy that God gave me these words of comfort. I guess, Lord, I've always known about the son you lost, but I didn't fully appreciate the awful cost. You looked down with a breaking heart and watched him as he died. His mother stood beside him and softly cried. Now I better understand the pain you bore. You knew this coming tragedy long before. You said he was eternally upon the cross. You suffered in anticipation your son's loss. Not long ago, I held my son and watched him die. I heard his mother weep and say goodbye. We've soaked the pillow soft, his mom and I, recalling with pain and joy the days gone by and thankful for the promised meeting in the sky. And so I better understand the pain you bore, and I long for the return of sons, yours and mine. So much, much more. Open your Bibles to Matthew 24. This, along with Revelation 1, was the homework assignment, and I remember mentioning last night to you that Matthew 24, along with Luke 17, 21, are synoptics. In places they say exactly the same thing. I'm going to take up the reading at verse 1 and read down through to the end of verse 14 and ask you, please, to follow with me very carefully, and then I'm going to share with you some exciting history. Matthew 24, 1 and following. Jesus left the temple, and the disciples came to him to have him look at the beauty of the temple, and Jesus said, "You see these things? I tell you, one day not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be thrown down." While he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, "Lord, tell us more about this. What'll be the signs of your coming and the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, because many are going to come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Messiah,' and they'll deceive many. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes, pestilences in different places. All of these are but the beginning of sorrows. Then they'll deliver you up to be afflicted. Some will be killed. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And many are going to be offended. They'll begin to betray one another, and some will hate the others. Many false prophets will arise, and they'll deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a witness to all nations before the end time should come." Now, without any transition, I want you to go with me from here back one chapter, Matthew chapter 23, and we'll notice beginning at verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. The context finds our Lord Jesus overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and you remember the scenario there. Verse 37, chapter 23, "O Jerusalem," said Jesus, "O Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones those that I have sent to you, how oft would I have gathered you as children together, even as a mother hen would gather her chickens beneath her wings, but you would not let me. Therefore your house shall be left desolate." Desolate. Several years ago, read a true story of a man who had been out in a desert in Africa somewhere, amongst the shifting, whispering sands and dunes. And out on the horizon, he saw a city, and in the city, he saw people who were traveling and things that were transpiring inside this city and on its streets. Later, he went to that same city and recognized it by the vision or whatever he had seen on the desert horizon. Sometime later, I read a similar story that happened to a native way up in far north Alaska, a very same kind of an experience. Scenes in the skies and in the heavens and up on the horizons. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 21 and read verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Wait just a moment. I want you to be there. I don't want anyone to go home and say, I heard Lyle say. I want you to be able to go home and say, I saw in my Bible. Luke 21, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said unto them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in different places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful signs there shall be seen from where? In the heavens. Signs in the heaven. Great signs. By the way, does anyone have the outline? Mine got moved here. The outline of our meetings. What do we talk about tomorrow night? Someone have the outline? Anybody? Okay, that's right. We're going to talk about heaven. I knew that, didn't I? Because I mentioned it earlier, didn't I? No wonder my kids follow me around. Dad, are you all right? Dad, you... All right, what about the next night? Could anyone tell me what happens the next night? Plagues? Plagues and disease, all right. Lest I forget, then I'm going to give you your assignment for that shall be Monday evening. Isn't that right? Peggy's birthday, by the way. A girl doesn't look half her age. Anyway, so I want you, in preparation, because I might forget tomorrow night, I want you to go through the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Luke 21, and then through the book of Revelation, looking about plagues and diseases. And then I'm going to share some fascinating brand new information with you. And some of you are going to be amazed and shocked. Now, getting back to this idea of signs in the heavens, writings in the sky, I'm going to share with you something that I learned only just very recently from a 13-volume book called The History of the Jews, and put together and translated by a man by the name of Milman, and it's regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Now listen, signs and wonders appeared, foreboding disaster and doom. In the middle of the night, an unnatural light appeared above the temple and above the altar. Among the clouds at sunset, there were pictured chariots and men of war gathering for battle. Priests ministering in the temple that night were terrified by the mysterious sounds in the earth. A multitude of horses were then seen. The great eastern or golden gate, which is so heavy it takes 20 men to open or close, was open at midnight without visible hands. And then a man went up and down the streets crying with a loud voice. A voice from the east, he shouted, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and against the temple and against the whole of the people. He was considered to be a false prophet, a prophet of doom. The Jews caught him and beat him mercilessly, but he continued to shout, "Woe to Jerusalem," until the siege came a few hours later, and he, along with tens of thousands of others, were slain, movie-like images in the skies and in the clouds. The Christians, however, you remember Jesus said to the Christians, when you see these things begin to happen, then don't go down for your clothes, get out of town. And the Christians left Jerusalem and went out to a village nearby, and all of them were saved. No Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem, says the careful historian, in 70 AD. They went out, for your interest's sake, and those of you carpenters and builders, to a little village of Pella. And because it was secure and safe, there is an industry now that builds secure and warm windows. Maybe some of you folks have Pella windows in your homes. Just a little curious insight there. They were saved because they were ready. The question now is, do we see the signs? Are we ready? Our Lord Jesus, Matthew 24 and down at verse 42, said, "The day and the hour you know not." Only God himself knows, said Jesus, the day and the hour. I used to enjoy skiing with my kids until they got so much better than I that they'd run off and hide from me. And the other problem that I had was the ski boots killed me. In order not to break an ankle, they have those high boots, and you're supposed to buckle them up really tight. And my problem with that is I have such wide feet. And I tried two or three different kinds and brands of boots, some really expensive ones, but it didn't help. And on this one occasion, we were skiing in Colorado, and we were being pulled up on a T-bar. That's a metal bar that comes down and then has a pipe that goes out either way, and it's an upside-down cross sort of, and you put that cross piece behind your knees, and you hang on to the center pipe that comes down, and it pulls you up the hill. And we were about halfway up, just about where it was getting steep, and my feet were killing me, and the lift stopped. And I thought, oh, good, this gives me an opportunity. I'll just bend over here and loosen my... And then the thought came to me, as sure as you do this, that thing is going to take off. It's going to knock you flat, and your kids will not be the only ones to laugh. Everybody on this mountain is going to laugh at you. But it did put this thought into my mind. Be always ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is going to come back again. That word, Adventist. Adventist means folks who look for the second coming and long for the second coming of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, it is the blessed hope. I want to say to you folks tonight, it is the only hope. It is the only hope. I worked out of the Deep South for most of 13 years, and when I worked down around Montgomery, Alabama, I went on more than one occasion to the grave of Hank Williams Sr. And there, chiseled into the white marble, are notes and verses from his very famous songs. And I noticed this one. It went like this. I'll never, wrote Hank, I'll never get out of this world alive. And I found myself wishing that someone could have put their arm around the bony shoulders of old Hank Sr. and said to him, Hank, there is a generation that's going to escape this thing. There is a group that's going to be snatched alive, and I believe that's our generation. I believe it is ours, yours and mine. We're going to have the privilege to escape this place alive. Jude chapter 4, a little one chapter book, but the 14th verse, where it describes the coming of Jesus. Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his angels. And it goes on to say that Enoch, you know, way back there near the time of Adam, he looked for the second coming of our Lord. He was an Adventist in that way, in that blessed hope. He too was an Adventist. In the interim, we have an obligation, you and I. Matthew 24 said this gospel must go to the whole world before he can come back again. And so that's why we're here. And I want you folks to join me in sharing the good news of the salvation of Jesus, the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, and the loving heart of the Father God. A lady met me out front today and said she'd been watching a television program that just broke her heart because it made her feel like she was lost and could not be, was beyond the ability to be saved. And I said to her, as I say to all of you folks, there is no one that is beyond salvation. Nobody. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. What matters is what you're going to be, what you're doing now, and where you're headed. Matters not where you've been. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. And our Father, a loving, kind Father, is going to save every person he can find the least excuse to save. I'm going to share with you an experience. I shared it with Eldon Hopkins last evening. There was a boy that was once a roommate of mine. And he fought terribly depression. We know now that that can be genetic. And he would get dark circles under his eye. He was so terribly depressed. Couldn't sleep. And so while he was still in his teens, he began to use alcohol to escape depression. And you know what that does for the depressed. Makes it multitudinously worse. And one very sad day, he took a pistol and shot himself to death. And his dear parents believed that he was lost. Someone had suggested that their boy was lost. And so I purposefully went to those parents. And this hadn't been so terribly long ago. And I read to them a couple of scriptures. I said, I want you to hear this from Psalm number 87. God says, when I make up the record, I'm going to remember this one lived here and that one lived over there. And in Revelation chapter 3, I know where you live and where you live and where you live, where Satan's seat is, where the devil is so powerful. What God is saying is, in the judgment, he's going to take into account the genes that I inherited, the village that I grew up in, the neighbors that surrounded me, the town I lived in. He's going to take into account all of that and save everybody he can find the least excuse to save. That's the kind of a God that I worship. My boy died. So many neighbors. And by the way, it was then that I best learned about the kindness and the goodness of people. The majority of people in towns large and small are wonderfully good people. And so many neighbors ask, could I do anything? Could I take care of your yard? Could I wash your car? And they brought in food and just condolences and cards and, could I help you? Could I? Is there anything I could do? And this thought came to me, yes, there is something that you could do. Help me tell the people Jesus is coming so he can get back here and raise my boy. A couple of years ago, we put the remains of our little granddaughter, 22 years of age, looked like Dolly Parton, and now she's there with Grandpa Orrin and with her Uncle Terry. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I may come back. Is that what he said? There's a possibility I'll return. Is that what he said? I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let therefore not your hearts be troubled. It's okay. It's all right. Let the atheist's heart be troubled. Let the agnostic be troubled. And let the infidel be troubled. Let the modernist and the hedonist and the skeptic and the secularist be troubled. But don't let your hearts be troubled. There in an upper room, Jesus tells his very best friends he's surely going to come back. What kind of man would he be who would comfort his broken-hearted buddies with a lie? No, we have his promise given to his friends and all his children from an upper room. And then we alluded a few evenings ago to the courtroom scene where he stands defenseless and the liars come in and tell their lies against him, and he said nothing. And finally the high priest had had enough and he angrily shouted at him. He said, you better speak to me. Are you the Messiah or are you not? And Jesus, the high priest, had put him under oath. I adjure thee, he said, by the living God. That's the same thing that happens in our courts when we say, place your hand on that Bible. Do you solemnly swear, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Now Jesus is under oath, and the high priest asks him, are you the Messiah? And Jesus respects the oath, and he says, yes, sir. You've said it correctly. Thou sayest, says the King James. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, I tell you, hereafter, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. What kind of man would he be? In a court of law, lie while he was under oath. Now we know he's coming back. We have his promise given to his best friends in an upper room. We have his sworn testimony in a court of law. He, this same Jesus, is coming back again. And he's coming on a rescue mission. The same jailers. I have folks who say, well, it's just a metaphor. It's only just an allegory. And Jesus is going to come back and everything's going to be peachy keeny and all. It's just a notion that's passed out and dished up to those that are hurting and crying and broken. Oh, no. No, it's not an allegory. It is a reality. This same Jesus. You remember there in Acts chapter 2? The ascension of Jesus. The holy angel stood by the disciples and he said, why are you gazing up there? For this same Jesus that you saw taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And then it says, and then a cloud received him out of their sight. And Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, when he comes again, he's going to come on the clouds. He's going to come back in the very same way. This same Jesus. The same Lord Jesus that walked the weary miles, the same Jesus that healed the lepers, that same Jesus that calmed the seas, the same Jesus Christ that was beaten bloody and bruised and abused. That same Jesus who dragged a heavy cross up Calvary's hill, was buried and rose again. That same Jesus is coming again. One of my favorite scriptures is from Revelation 21. We'll get there on another evening. Down at verse 6, where it says, "It is done." It's done. What I've been asked, what's done? Rape and riot and robbery and rage and rust, pain and sorrow and separation and sin. It's all over with. Forever, it is done. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I long for the day that it is done. My boy down in Medford has a wonderful, sweet wife, mother of four children, who's now for 10 years been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And it's rapidly advancing. My little grandkids asked me, "Grandpa, what do you think? You'd be honest with, what do you think about Mom's future? What do you think?" I think healing day is coming. Healing day, when Jesus is going to shout from the clouds, "Awake, ye that sleep in the dust of the earth, awake, come forth to life everlasting." And the graves are going to break wide open. And the saints of God are going to come out like popcorn. They're going to pop out of those graves, popcorn from the top of a red-hot stove. And then we shall be changed. Had you asked me 40 years ago, "Lyle, what is your favorite scripture?" One of them, and I surely would have said, "I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again." I still love it, of course. Had you asked me 10 years ago, "What now is your very favorite?" I probably might have said, "By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." I still love it, of course. But you asked me tonight and today, what is your favorite scripture? And I'll not hesitate to say to you, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and following. You folks memorized it, didn't you? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. And this mortal puts on immortality. This corrupt puts on incorruption. And we're changed." Now I'm going to tell you exactly why that scripture is so precious to me, and why it'll be more precious to me tomorrow than it is even today. A few years ago, a buddy of mine, an old logger, and many of you know him, Sam knows my friend Dick Blam, and Eldon knows him, and maybe some more of you know him. His wife Sandra was baptized right here several years ago. Well, we became friends, and he called me one early June day. He said, "Lyle, I have a chance to log a patch over here, probably about 50 loads of logs, but I can't do it by myself. I need some help." I said, "Dick, I have just one question. What is the ground like? If it's steep at all, I'll have nothing to do with it." "No," he said, "it's about as flat as a city park. Just enough grade to make the skidding quite easily. Just enough downhill for good skidding." I said, "I'll talk it over with Peggy and I'll call you back." And about a half hour calling back, I said, "We'll come. We're going to bring the motor home and we'll live in your yard." And I said, "I'll bring my tin hat, my old logger's boots." And so on the first morning of our going to the patch, I was all ready. I had my logger's boots and I had my tin hat on the chair beside, and I had my lunch. And we got to the show, as we old loggers used to call it, the job site. And I said, "Which one of the machines you want me to run?" "I can do it all, man. I've done it all, from cutting them down to hauling them to town. I've done it all." "Oh," he said, "I guess I left you the wrong impression." He said, I don't need a machine operator." He said, "I need a chaser. I need someone to set chokers and unhook chokers and bump the knots, run the chainsaw and saw the limbs off." I said, "Fine, I can do it. Now, hold that thought." I went to work for Peggy's daddy when I was 19 years of age. And I was a tong setter. Some of you old loggers can remember that far back. hook that great big steel pair of tongs around a log and then jump back. And at the end of the first day, I hurt in places I didn't believe a human being could possibly hurt. And the end of the second day, I hurt even worse. And one of the old loggers, playing what he thought was a funny trick on me, said, "Lyle, go down to the drugstore and get some of that in a bottle. It's called Heat, the liniment that penetrates." And so the next morning I got up and I rubbed that into all the places I was hurting. And by the time we loaded the second truck, I was burning up. And all the loggers laughed while I ran to the creek and pulled my britches down and tried to wash that stuff off. And my father-in-law would come by and he'd say, "Hang in there, son, hang in. You'll toughen in." And about day four, it got better, and after a week, fine. Muscles were bulging. I was a logger. And so at the end of working with my friend Dick Blam up there in Oregon City, at the end of that day, man, I was hurting again. Worse than ever I had when I was 19 years of age. And in fact, by 10 o'clock, I said, "It's quitting time somewhere." Bound to be. But then I thought, I'll just hang in. It'll get better. I'll toughen in. It's going to take us 2 or 3 weeks. I'll just hang in. And it didn't get any better. And I'm still hurting, folks. I'm still hurting. I hurt myself. It's going to be with me until Jesus comes back again. I hurt in every joint possible. As I stand here right now, my lower back's killing me. Now don't bring me your nostrums and your vitamins. I've done all that. I've done it. I've tried those liniments, rubbed it all in everywhere till I smell like an old folks' home, and I still hurt. And one of these days, I'm going to be changed. One day, I lay on my left side, and pretty soon, it's because my back, low back is hurting, pretty soon my left arm has gone numb, and it's all tingly. And I roll over onto my right side, and pretty soon, my right arm, is gone numb, and it's all tingly, like needles are poking me, and my left arm hasn't gotten well yet. And then I roll back over on my back, and soon my back is hurting till I can't stand up. And you can see I can't lay on my tummy. I'd roll clear off the bed. But one day I'm going to be changed. One day. My Peggy's my barber. She helped work our way through university. She's a cosmetologist. And I haven't paid for a haircut since, I think, 1967 or somewhere about there. Roger Miller wrote a little ditty. He said, "My barber tells me jokes. Mine lets me share the covers with her. 55 years this July." Yeah. And so a while back, she said, "I need to cut your hair before we go on the road." Nice day, we went out on the deck and she cut my hair. Now, traditionally, I clean up my hair, but I had other things to do. I had to water hoses to drain and a lot of things. She said, "I'll take care of it." So some while later, I was walking around the edge of the deck and I stepped on something and it was soft. I looked down and it was a rat. It was a gray rat, and I jumped back and then looked more closely. No, it was my haircut. I had walked on my haircut. Now, how would you folks feel? You wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and a rat's looking back at you. No fun to start your day that way, but one day I'm going to be changed. The face that I see in the mirror more and more is a stranger to me. But more and more, I see myself becoming the man I never thought I'd be. We were having lunch at a little restaurant, a little cozy place, and there were three ladies doing the lady lunch thing, and they were speaking loudly enough that you didn't have to eavesdrop. And one of them, who'd arrived a little bit later, said, "Girls, I've been kind of down this morning. I looked in the mirror and I saw some crow tracks around my eyes that I hadn't noticed before. And I just wanted to turn and shout at her, 'Shut up, woman, an ostrich has walked all over me.'" Thankful you can't see. But one day I'm going to be changed. Did you hear about the lady, by the way? Went for an annual checkup and came home, and at the dinner table, she turned to her husband, she said, "Dear, the doctor said that I have the body of a woman half my age, and Her husband said, "Dear, maybe you ought to give it back. You're getting it all wrinkled." One day we're going to be changed. One day. A lady who was dying and knew it called her pastor to her bedside and laid out her funeral arrangements with him. "These are the songs that I love, and this is the scripture that I like. Now don't get ahead of me." "And when I'm laid out, I don't want my hands folded. I want in my left hand my Bible, and in my right hand I want a dinner fork." The pastor said, "I understand about the Bible and all, but what's this about the fork?" Well, she said, "Pastor, you know, we have the best dinners at church, and I never miss one. And the very best ones are when, after they've come to pick up the dishes, they say to me, 'Keep your fork. Keep your fork.'" And so to you folks tonight, I would say, you and all of you, there are difficult times that are here. Many of you are going through struggles right now with your health or with your kids, with your family, with your job. And some difficult days are ahead as well. But keep your fork, for the best is yet to come. Hang on to your fork. Now let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the promise of your word. I will come again. Keep our eyes fastened on the heavens. For one day we're going to see the face of Jesus Christ. And we're going to hear the voice that wakens the dead. And Lord, if it could be your will, I would so very much like to be in that little cemetery over in Baker City to watch the family plot open up, see my boy, my granddaddy, and my father-in-law hasten the day, Jesus. Please, please, come quickly. Amen. Till tomorrow evening, when you ride and drive, wear your seatbelts tightly and securely, and remember, Lyle believes in you. Good night. It's going to get better. Keep your fork.